Good morning, Saints. Great to be with each one of you this morning. For those of you that I got to greet and talk with this morning, good morning again. For those that I didn't shake your hand or say hello to, this is my chance to see everybody eye to eye and say hello and welcome to our worship service. I am so excited to share God's Word with you today. I am ready to go. So let's open up our Bibles to Galatians chapter 2. And I've got a lot of introduction before we actually get into the message this morning, but hopefully you'll find it all as interesting as I do. Now, when we started this series in Galatians, talking about defining what it means to be evangelical, I have made the case over the last couple of months that there are some really powerful forces at work to undermine the true definition of evangelical, and to remove the essence of the gospel, and that's what the word evangelical means. It means it's all about the gospel, all about the good news. And that, of course, we have an enemy, a spiritual enemy. He is known by many names. The one that is most common is Satan. And as the spiritual enemy of mankind, his greatest goal is to remove the gospel from our awareness, from our public proclamation, from our churches, from our lives. And he wants to remove the good news about Jesus Christ as far from us as he can, because that is the only hope for mankind. And as the enemy of mankind, if he can remove the gospel from us, then we lose all hope and we die and we end up with him in the lake of fire for the ages of the ages to come. And so that enemy is always undermining, he's always working to twist and distort the gospel of Jesus Christ. And the soldier of Jesus Christ, the man of God, he must be able to stand firm upon the truth of the gospel. He must be passionate about the truth of the gospel. It must be what drives his life from moment by moment and day by day. It's not just something that we say we believe and we put on the shelf and then we go on and do other things. But that the gospel is, it's our life, it's our breath, it's our heart and our soul. And that's what it really means to be evangelical. Now, some of the forces that I've talked about that are at work currently in our world to undefine evangelical, to redefine evangelical, one of the great things that has been a negative for the evangelical movement was the Catholics and evangelicals together, evangelicals and Catholics together, ECT. The accord that was struck in 1994, it was a statement that was released to the press. I believe it was Time magazine that said it was the future of the church and one of the most important documents of the 20th century. And this was something that was put together. And one of the statements that was in that document that was signed by leading evangelicals and also leading Catholics was that all who accept Christ as Lord and Savior are brothers and sisters in Christ. Evangelicals and Catholics are brothers and sisters in Christ. And now, when you hear that statement that all who accept Jesus as Lord and Savior are saved, are brothers and sisters in Christ, well, of course that is a true statement. Anyone who truly accepts Jesus Christ as his Lord and Savior is the brother of Christ, is the sister of Christ. But that statement does not have the details of what does it mean. How does one receive Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior? Who is Jesus Christ? Is Jesus Christ the spirit brother of Lucifer? Is he the one who is a created being? Is he the one who is just some superhuman being who sets an example for us and following his example that we're saved? How are you saved in Jesus Christ? Who is Jesus Christ? See, that when evangelicals make that statement, all who believe in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior are brothers and sisters in Christ, we fill that statement with all of our evangelical thinking. We define Jesus the way we define Jesus. We define faith the way that we define faith. We define salvation the way that we define salvation. But you understand that not everybody defines Jesus the same way. Not everybody defines faith the same way. Not everybody defines salvation in the same way, and so therefore a bare statement by itself can be misleading, and confusing, and that is what we have in the case of the evangelicals and Catholics together. They are not delving into the details, and I'm not talking about the small print, unimportant details. I'm talking about the important details. Who is Jesus Christ? What is faith? What does it mean to be saved? How do these things take place? How does an individual accept Christ as Lord and Savior? These are important details that are vastly different between evangelicals and Catholics. And so to just make that bare statement and both sign off on it, meaning different things, is very deceptive for both sides. Now, I'm going to remind you of one of the quotes that I mentioned earlier when I first started telling you about the evangelicals and Catholics together, the statement in 1994. I really appreciate R.C. Sproul and the work that he's done for the gospel in response to the evangelicals and Catholics together, and the work that he's done in writing, the work that he's done in person, meeting with the people, writing to the people, calling the people, the evangelical brothers and sisters who signed this document and trying to explain to them these things. And I pulled out this quote again because I think it's so important for us to realize the gravity of the issues that we're dealing with, that R.C. Sproul, a man of great discernment and a true servant of the gospel, said, "In my career as a teacher of theology and in my life as a Christian, I cannot think of anything that has come remotely close to distressing me to the depths of my soul as much as this document has distressed me." And I think he is not just overstating. I think he is expressing his deep concern and passion for the evangelical church and the evangelical movement. And this was 20 years ago. And things have not gotten better. Things have continued down the wrong course, despite the best efforts of men like R.C. Sproul and John MacArthur. I might send out the link to you. I've been watching a video on YouTube of a John Ankerberg show from 1994. On that show, he called together R.C. Sproul and John MacArthur and D. James Kennedy, and they had just gotten done with a behind-the-doors closed meeting with Charles Colson, J.I. Packer, and other evangelicals who had signed the ECT document, and they had tried to explain both sides where they were coming from and what they were trying to accomplish and try to come to some kind of agreement. And it was actually on that program that I pulled this quote out from R.C. Sproul. And in that same program, John Ankerberg turned to John MacArthur and said, "Why is it so important to be so precise and so clear in the statements we are making about what we believe? What's at stake?" And, you know, John Ankerberg is on John MacArthur's team here. He's throwing him a softball for him to hit out of the park. And so he answers that question, and John MacArthur said, "Because the eternal soul of every person is at stake. Coming to Christ on God's terms and His terms alone is the path of salvation. Everything is at stake. Absolutely everything," is what John MacArthur said. And he has, of course, echoed the same sentiment that I have here from R.C. Sproul in that same show as they discuss the ECT document. Now, this morning, I also wanted to make mention of a document that came out a few years later. 1994 was the ECT document. In 1999, there was a joint declaration on the doctrine of justification by the Lutheran World Federation and the Catholic Church. And I read the document on the Vatican website. It's published on the Vatican website. And this is an official document. The ECT was not an official document. It was just made by some Catholics and some evangelicals, and they didn't have, you know, the Pope's signature or anything like that on it. But this joint declaration on the doctrine of justification in 1999 between the Lutheran World Federation and the Catholic Church went to state that the churches, the Lutheran Church that's represented by the Lutheran World Federation, which is not all the Lutheran churches, but it's a large number of them, they state that they now share a common understanding of our justification by God's grace through faith in Christ. Now that sounds like a great statement. We are justified by God's grace through faith in Christ. How can you have any problem with that statement? Again, as I said before, it's how you define the terms.
What is justification? How do we receive that justification? And what is faith? How do we receive faith? So they just have the common understanding of our justification by God's grace through faith in Christ. And so what they basically did in this document was they said, we are no longer applying our anathemas to each other. At the Council of Trent, after the Reformation, the Catholic Church got together for 18 years and discussed what the Reformers were teaching and came out with a strong anathema, a strong condemnation, God's curse being called down upon anyone who would teach the doctrine of justification by faith alone. Said, if you teach the doctrine of justification by faith alone, you are under God's curse. And so the Catholic Church doing that in official council, they can never go back on that. Their official statements in their council, it's like scripture to them. They can't go back on that. So what they've done in this joint declaration is they basically said that doesn't apply to these Lutheran churches. And the Lutherans said that whatever condemnation that we had on Catholic doctrine in the Lutheran confessions does not apply to the Catholic teachings in the 21st century on justification. So they haven't taken back what they said. They just said, it doesn't apply to you guys. So we're together now. In 2006, members of the World Methodist Council, meeting in South Korea, voted unanimously to adopt the document also. So they are also signing on that they agree on the doctrine of justification with the Catholic Church and the Lutheran World Federation. And this article is published on the world on the United Methodist website, umc.org. And it says, World Methodists have unanimously approved a resolution authorizing further dialogue with the Roman Catholic Church with the stated aim of full communion in faith, mission, and sacramental life. So there are really powerful forces at work in the world to bring the church back together as one church. To basically undo the Reformation, to undo sola scriptura, to undo sola fide, and say, let's forget about all that. That was kind of a mistake, bloody period in history. We can all just get back together, sing kumbaya, and hold hands and agree. So that's what's going on in the major churches in the world. It's such a strong force towards ecumenism and all moving back to Rome. In fact, as I might bring my introduction even a little bit longer here this morning, I have an article that is very interesting. In 2007, May of 2007, the Washington Post ran this article, Evangelical Leader Returns to Catholicism. The president of the Evangelical Theological Society, an association of 4,300 Protestant theologians, the president of the Evangelical Theological Society resigned this month because he has joined the Roman Catholic Church. His name is Francis Beckwith, and Beckwith said his decision reflects how dramatically the divisions between evangelicals and Catholics have narrowed in recent decades. 1994 was evangelicals and Catholics together. 2007, you have the president of the Evangelical Theological Society leaving evangelicalism and joining the Catholic Church. And he says, the divide has narrowed as we have stood shoulder to shoulder on issues such as abortion, same-sex marriage, and school vouchers. You laugh because, yeah, I mean, to put school vouchers in there when we're talking about eternal life and justification. Yeah, I mean, these social issues, as important as they might be for ourselves and our family and our taxes, and, you know, our taxes are important to us, these have no place in the discussion of forgiveness of sins and eternal life and how does somebody receive God's grace. I mean, these are just totally different areas. And to allow these social issues to blot out the importance of the doctrinal issues, the gospel issues, just shows what Paul meant when he wrote, they are earthly minded. They have set their minds on earthly things, and therefore they are enemies of the cross of Christ. And Beckwith goes on and explains how he was deeply affected by the 1999 joint declaration between the Lutheran World Federation and the Catholic Church on the doctrine of justification, which he said went a long way toward eliminating the historical source of division. And I want to read this part of the article also. Chuckling gently, Beckwith said that in discussions with fellow theologians over the past year, he suddenly found himself making Catholic-type arguments about natural law and truth, arguing that everything found in the Bible is true, but not everything that is true is found in the Bible. And so you see him arguing theology, arguing from natural law, and that's what Catholics do. They build a lot of their doctrine on natural law as they define it, and we won't go into the details of that. But this idea of moving away from sola scriptura, that if you move away from Scripture alone, that you are going to move away from the gospel and justification by faith alone. He also said, at the end of the day, the reason for the Reformation was the debate over justification. I agree with him on that. If that is no longer an issue, I have to be Catholic. It seems to me that if there is not a very strong reason to be Protestant, then the default position should be belong to the historic church. And that's what these signers of the evangelicals and Catholics together accord have set up. They've said, there's no real reason to be Protestant. Justification by faith alone, not an important issue. If we can agree that we're saved by grace through faith in Christ, then we're all brothers and sisters in Christ, and we shouldn't argue over the fine print details. Well, then we should all be Catholic. They have the longest tradition. They have the largest church. Yeah, I agree with Beckwith. If justification is not an issue, then we should be Catholic. But justification is the issue. It has always been the issue. It will always be the issue. And for a president of the Evangelical Theological Society to say that justification is not an issue between evangelicals and Catholics, well, it astounds me. A little bit more. Evangelicals and Catholics together made a helpful statement on justification some years ago and received a lot of criticism. Now, that quote that I just read you is not from Beckwith, but it's from the man who wrote an article about Beckwith in Christianity Today. Christianity Today started off as an evangelical magazine. I would no longer necessarily classify it as evangelical in the strict sense of believing in justification by faith alone. They have wandered far away from sola scriptura and sola fide, and so here their view of the evangelical and Catholics together accord is they are very positive about it, and most of their staff is very positive about it. And that's why they said it made a helpful statement on justification some years ago. Helpful being obscuring the issues, apparently. And so Beckwith, in answering that question, I'll just read part of his answer. He said, if you accept a particularly narrow view of sola scriptura, then it becomes impossible to understand the Catholic view. I agree. If you accept sola scriptura, it becomes impossible to understand the Catholic view. Now, you see how these two are connected. They're tied together. That's why the five solas of the Reformation, they stand together or they fall together. Now, sometimes people will say, what does Timothy have against Catholics? And I don't have anything against Catholics that I don't also have against Methodists. Or Lutherans, or Jews, or Eastern Orthodox, or Disciples of Christ, or Seventh-day Adventist, or anybody else who doesn't believe in sola fide. I don't have anything against anyone, just like Paul didn't have anything against the Jews. He said, my heart's desire for them is for their salvation. They're my brothers, they're my countrymen. I love them, and I love them enough to stand for the truth. And to oppose Peter to the face when it comes down to the truth of justification by faith alone. And so I have no ill will towards the Pope or any other Catholic, but my heart's desire is for their salvation, to repent of the false gospel that they're preaching and to become true brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ. And God has His arms open wide and is ready to receive all by faith and by faith alone. Now, if you have your Bibles open to Galatians chapter 2, I want you to look again at verses 11 through 14 as we catch up to where we are in verses 15 and 16 this morning. We've gotten to the very heart of the letter of the Apostle Paul to the Galatians. And it's not only the heart of Paul's letter to these churches, but it's also the very heart and soul of the gospel. It's very the heart and soul of the truth of the grace of God. And that's why I'm so excited to preach these verses to you. And it's going to take more than 1 week for me to cover Galatians 2, verses 15 and 16, because everything is at stake. This is the gospel. This is what people have bled and died for, what they have been crucified for, what they have been stoned for, what they have been sawn in half for, what they have been burned inside of metal cauldrons for. This is everything to us. Galatians 2, 15 and 16. But let's read the context in verses 11 through 14. But when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face, because he stood condemned. For before certain men came from James, he was eating with the Gentiles. But when they came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party. And the rest of the Jews acted hypocritically along with him, so that even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy. But when I saw that their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas before them all, if you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you force the Gentiles to live like Jews? We ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners. Yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law. Because by works of the law, no one will be justified. Now, the truth that is there, I want you to realize that Peter, he was a saved man. He was a gospel man. But that didn't mean that Peter always walked in step with the gospel. So many of you are saved people. You know the grace of God. You have Christ alive in your hearts, but you don't always walk in step with the gospel. It's so important that our practice is in line with what we believe. Because once we fall into a habit, and if we start going in a direction that is not in line with the truth of the gospel, it won't be long, the next generation, that the gospel is left entirely. If you live a hypocritical life, if you believe the gospel but you don't live it out, your children will probably not believe the gospel. Your grandchildren will probably not believe the gospel. And this is the process by which it goes. It was 20 years ago, in 1994, that gospel men signed a statement that was not in step with the truth of the gospel. And now the next generation is reaping the results of that. It was the previous generation of evangelicals who started looking at science and psychology and sociology and being pragmatic and filling their churches with people that had an interest in spiritual things but couldn't really stomach the Word of God. And now the next generation is going to reap the results of that hypocrisy. What we deny in our practice in one generation becomes a denial in doctrine in the next generation. And so, this morning when we jump into the gospel in Galatians 2 verses 15 and 16, we're going to build on the forces against the gospel that I've been presenting to you through ECT and the Lutheran Accord with the Catholic Church and some of the things that spiritual leaders have done to deny the gospel implications, the truths of what we believe in its practice. And I'm going to show you how now in our generation, the very doctrines, the very words of the gospel are being redefined and changed in our seminaries and colleges without us even knowing it. But before we do that, let's jump into our text. We're going to start by looking where Paul starts in verse 15 by contrasting the Jews and the Gentiles. And then we're going to move into point number 2, that we're not justified by works of the law. And that's all the further we're going to get this morning. Next week we'll save the best for last about how we are justified through faith in Christ. But let's start with the foundational understanding that we need for this text at the beginning of the verse about Jews and Gentiles. Now, Paul writes here, and it sounds like he's continuing his conversation with Peter. There's no quotation marks in Greek, and so we don't know exactly where his his conversation with Peter stops and his teaching to the Galatians resumes. They kind of seem to blend together. But here in verse 15, I think he's still talking to Peter because he's saying, we ourselves are Jews, like you and me, Peter. We're Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners. Now, then, when he calls us Gentile sinners, you might get offended. You might say, hey, I thought we were all equal. You know, I thought everyone's a sinner. You can kind of make that case really well in Romans 1 through 3. Why are you calling us Gentile sinners as opposed to, you know, you upstanding Jews by birth, by nature? Well, there's some truth in this statement that Paul is saying here. Paul is not just reflecting Jewish nationalism or Jewish racism when he's talking here and saying, well, Jews call you guys Gentile sinners. We really are Gentile sinners. Okay? There's truth in this statement. In fact, Jesus himself called the Gentiles dogs. What would Jesus do? He would look at the nations and he would call them dogs. And that's, again, like I've said before, not the cute, cuddly puppy that you adopt and bring into your home. No, this is the smelly street dog that nobody cares for, nobody takes care of. He eats scavenger food and he's got scabs all over him and flies. That's you, spiritually. Jesus says, you are a dog. And he did this in Matthew chapter 15, verse 26. There's a Gentile woman who came and begged him to heal, I believe it was her daughter. And he answered, it's not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs. So there's truth in the statement that we are Gentile sinners. We are the dogs. Now, you got to go back in time a little bit to really fully understand this, because the way that God is working in the world has changed since the coming of Jesus Christ. But you come back to the time of the first century, and for the last, 1800 years, God had been working specifically with one family, one people group. Now you go back in time to the Tower of Babel, and there was just one language and one people. But then God created many languages and scattered them across the face of the earth into many nations. And all of the nations were idolaters. All the nations were sinners. All the nations were unbelieving and rebellion against God, doing all kinds of horrible things. But God chose one man out of the nations. His name was Abram. And God said, I'm going to make you a father of many nations, and that through you I'm going to bless the whole world. So God takes this one man who's barren and can't have children, and he gives him children, one child. And that child has 12, and pretty soon there's 70 of them. And then they go down to Egypt and they become a couple million people. But they're in slavery. And God in his wisdom and in his plan allowed his people to be in slavery for hundreds of years. Now you think about that time period in world history. And we think that we are people who deserve God's grace. We are people who God has to reveal his kindness and his gospel to. If you lived on the earth during the time that Israel was in Egypt, there's no prophets, no scripture. All you had passed down from Abraham was some promises. And you were in slavery, and your parents had been in slavery, and their parents had been in slavery. And there's no gospel light that you can see. And that's if you're an Israelite. And if you're one of the other people in the world among all the nations, there's no Bible, there's no gospel. And God doesn't allow this just for a day, but for generations. God has no requirement to save us. Otherwise, grace is not grace. A mercy that is owed is not mercy. It's payment of due. And so we don't even understand grace. We don't even understand mercy when we start to think in humanistic terms. But here, you see the people of Israel in Egypt, and God calls them out to himself. He gives them the covenant of the law. He makes them his holy nation. And he says in Exodus 19:6, you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. And that was about 1,500 years before Christ. About halfway through world history. And you got the beginning of Israel. He gives them the law, he calls them to be a holy nation, a kingdom of priests, and he promises them at the end of Deuteronomy that he will set them in praise and in fame and in honor, high above all nations that he has made, and that you shall be a people holy to the Lord your God, as he promised. However, in order to achieve that high position of fame and honor, they had to be holy. And that became a problem for the people of Israel, if you've read the Old Testament. But the plan from the beginning was that Israel was going to be a special people, in contrast to the Gentiles. Notice 1 Samuel 15:18, the Lord sent you on a mission, the prophet Samuel talking to King Saul. Go devote to destruction the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them until they are consumed. And were the Amalekites sinners? Yes. Were they Gentiles? Yes. Were they very different in character from all of the nations of Gentiles in the world in the first century? No. Basically the same. Idolaters, immoral, haters of God, sinners. And the Jews were the only people that had God's law, that had a fear for the God who made heaven and earth, and who were trying to obey Him. In the Gospels, Jesus also calls us sinners when He says, "See, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners." You might think, well, He's talking about the Pharisees. No, He's not talking about the Pharisees. He's talking about us, the Gentiles, the nations. That He was sold by the Jewish people, betrayed into the hands of the Romans. We know that the sinners here is talking about the nations because that's how Luke writes it. Luke gives us the paraphrase, and instead of calling us sinners, Luke being a Gentile, maybe he uses a kinder, gentler word, he has Jesus say, betrayed into the hands of the nations. The nations are full of sin. Come with me to Romans chapter 1. Back up from Galatians to the book of Romans. You can't really understand justification, you can't really understand faith in Christ, unless you understand what it means to be a sinner. Now, we all say, well, everybody's a sinner. And by saying that, what we're really doing is weakening the impact of the word. Because when we say everybody's a sinner, we say, well, you know, there's some pretty good people in the world, so it must not be so bad to be a sinner, right? Wrong. In fact, when the man came to Jesus and said, "Good teacher, what can I do that I might inherit eternal life?" Jesus asked a very interesting question. He said, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone." So when we say that everybody is a sinner, we're not just saying, well, everybody makes mistakes, you know, nobody's perfect. That's not what the word sinner means. Sinner means ugly, disgusting, vile, moral, reprobate. It's you. That's me. When you're confessing that you're a sinner, you're not just saying, well, God, I'm a good person, but I've messed up a few times. That's not a confession of sin. That's a confession of, I'm a good person and I deserve to be forgiven the few times I haven't been a good person. But when you're confessing that you're a sinner, you're saying, I'm like the person in the community that everybody looks down on because they've slept with everybody. I'm like the person in the community that's down at the school pushing drugs on children. I'm like the guy that kills somebody and then has sex with the dead body. That I am a sinner. Sinners are the type of people you put to death. Sinners are the people that are hated. Moral abominations. So let's not say, well, everybody's a sinner, unless we really understand what we're saying by that. The Son of Man betrayed into the hands of sinners. And the Jews, who were God's people, they had the law and the prophets. They were trying hard to correct the mistakes of their past and the idolatry of their forebears. There were no idols in Jerusalem. They would fight against the Romans for bringing their Roman standard of the eagle into their city. And they're saying, we are the only ones who are right and who are worshiping God in the whole world. We are Jews by birth, not sinners from among the nations. That's what is in this phrase here, and that's why when Paul says it, there's truth in it. The Jews were God's covenant people. They were the chosen people. They had the DNA of Abraham in their blood. And the nations, the goyim, they had nothing. complete strangers to the promises of God. And Paul summarizes the state of the Gentile nations very well in Romans chapter 1. I'll start reading in verse 18. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. For His invisible attributes, namely His eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks to Him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Therefore, God gave them up in the lust of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie, and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions, for their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature, and the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what is not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. Gentile sinners. And the nations in the world are not that different today. God's grace has gone abroad. There are Christians among all the nations, but among the non-Christians in the nations, this is still the description that fits them best, that fits us best, our countrymen. Now, the Jews are in a different situation. Look at Romans chapter 9, verse 4. Here in Romans 9, 4, Paul begins in verse 1 by saying, I'm not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. Because he wants his fellow Israelites to be saved. And he says in verse 4, they are Israelites. To them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. Now, the Jews, by birth, had tremendous privileges. Paul listed all of them there for us. If we had time, we'd unpack them and look at each of them in detail. But that's just give you an idea of what Paul means when he's talking to Peter, and he says, we are Jews by birth. We're not like the Goyim, those heathen Gentiles. But, come to verse 16. We know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. Now, not every Jewish person knew this. Peter knew it. Paul knew it. But most of the Jewish people at this time would have thought, yes, we can be justified by works of the law. You see, the Jews thought that they had fixed the problem. They thought, well, there are sinners still in Israel. You know, in the Old Testament, God had to bring judgment upon our nation. As Amos the prophet said, all the sinners of my people shall die by the sword. And so we had the Assyrians, we had the Babylonians, we had the destruction of our temple and our holy city, we had captivity in Babylon for 70 years. But God has restored us. And we've gotten rid of idolatry. And we're worshiping the Lord only at His temple. And we are so careful to keep all of His law. We've fixed the problem. We are ready for the blessings of the covenant. We're ready for being the first among the nations and not being the tail. We're ready to be exalted among the nations as God's holy people as He promised us. And we are ready. And Jesus came preaching, "You're not ready. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And John the Baptist came baptizing, and they said, "Why are you baptizing?" Sure, baptize the nations. Baptize those heathen Gentiles. Maybe baptize a few of the sinners that still exist in our cities. But I'm a Pharisee. I'm a good Jew. I keep the law. I don't need to repent. I'm right with God because I keep Torah. Ever since I was a little baby. Not justified by works of the law. Look again at verse 16 in Galatians chapter 2. We just covered verse 15. Now verse 16. "Yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law." That's once. "But through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law." That's two. "Because by works of the law, no one will be justified." Three times in one verse, Paul says, not justified by keeping the law, works of the law. This is so important. Everything before this verse in Galatians has led up to it. Everything after this verse in Galatians will explain it. This is the thesis statement of Galatians. It's the very heart of the gospel, as I said. And I want to remind you what Francis Beckwith, the former president of the Evangelical Theological Society, said. At the end of the day, the reason for the Reformation was the debate over justification. If that is no longer an issue, I have to be Catholic. Justification. I'm not going to get quite into the definition of that word this morning, but we are going to define works of the law. And I have to explain what's going on in order to tell you what works of the law doesn't mean, and then explain what it does mean. There's a big debate among evangelical scholars, like the Evangelical Theological Society, which has all of the college teachers and seminary teachers in all of our evangelical colleges and seminaries. They are debating, what does it mean when Paul says works of the law in Galatians 2:16? This is the very crossroads of the debate that's going on in theological circles on justification. 10 years ago, there wasn't a debate on justification. Now there's a debate on justification. 20 years ago, people knew. Catholics and evangelicals had a different gospel. Now people don't know. Catholics and evangelicals have a different gospel. And as we have denied the truth in our practice, now we have to find a way to deny the truth in our theology, in our study of Scripture, in our exegesis, our unfolding of the meaning of key gospel texts like Galatians 2:16. And how do we do it? How does the enemy do it? He redefines all of the terms. And so when you go to hire a pastor from some evangelical school and you ask him, "Do you believe in justification by faith?" He says, "Yes, I believe in justification by faith." "Do you believe in justification by faith alone?" "Yes, I believe in justification by faith alone." But he doesn't tell you, "I define justification differently. I define faith differently. I define works of the law differently. And I really don't see any reason why we shouldn't be Catholic." In 1977, there was a scholar named E.P. Sanders. If you want to be scholarly, you go by your initials. And E.P. Sanders, he wrote a massive book called Paul and Palestinian Judaism. It had been deemed one of the most influential books in studies of the New Testament in the 20th century. And E.P. Sanders set out to destroy the view that the Judaism of the first century was a legalistic religion. He defined legalism as the balance of scales. You know, you put your good works on this side, you put your bad works on this side, and if your good works outweigh your bad works, you're a legalist. Well, that's one way you can be a legalist, probably the most obvious way you can be a legalist. And so he goes out to destroy that straw man, that's what Jews in the first century believed, and to prove that they were a religion of grace. And usually when a scholar sets out to do something, that's what he does. So he has his direction already in mind, and now he's just got to pile up the evidence to support his position. And that's what he does. He compiles a huge list of quotations from Second Temple Judaism, the time of Jesus, that talked about God's grace. So he's got all these quotes that talk about God's grace, and so he says, boom, it's not a religion of works, not a religion of legalism. We've misunderstood it the whole time. Oops. So Sanders concluded that the Jewish religion, the primary Jewish religion of the first century, could be described by what he termed as covenantal gnomism. You don't have to remember that, but I throw it out there in case you hear it from somebody else and it rings a bell. Covenantal gnomism, and I find it really funny that he says it's not a legalistic system, but the word that I'm going to use to describe it is covenantal gnomism. Because the word nomos is the word law, and so it's covenantal lawism, but it's not legalism. And covenantal gnomism is the view that your place in God's plan is established on the basis of a covenant. Well, that's good so far. And the covenant requires as the proper response of man his obedience to his commandments. Well, that's a pretty good description of the old covenant. The only problem is that the Jews didn't really understand the old covenant. He's reading in a proper understanding of the old covenant into the Jewish works of the first century. Now the problem with doing that is Jesus saw things a little differently. And when you have to choose between what E.P. Sanders says about first century Judaism and what Jesus of Nazareth says about first century Judaism, I hope it's not a difficult choice for you. For example, this is just a quote to back up something I said earlier, that the Jews saw themselves as righteous, but they said, well, they're still our sinners, like those tax collectors, like those harlots. They're Jewish, but they've kind of lost their place in the covenant because of their sins. And also, you know, the woman of the city was a sinner, came, anointed Jesus' feet, and the Pharisee thought, if Jesus knew who this woman was, he wouldn't let her touch him. And so they saw themselves as righteous, they saw other people as sinners, but they're not legalists. Now, come with me to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew 5 and verse 20. I love the Old Testament law, but I'm not a lawist. I'm not a gnomist. I'm not a legalist. I love the Old Testament law because what the Old Testament law does for us, as we read in Romans chapter 3, is it shows us that we're sinners. Because our natural human pride is to say, I'm a good person, maybe I've done a few bad things, but there are some people who are out. But God should accept me. I don't deserve to die. Those people deserve to die, but not me. That is the natural human mindset. And the law comes in and shatters that. The law comes in and says, you are the man. Look at what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5, verse 20. I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. If you have tried to keep God's law your whole life, and your parents have taught you the law, they've taught you the Ten Commandments, and you've tried to never steal and never lie, you've tried to always do what God wants you to do, and your whole society is built around that, and everyone around you is encouraging you to do what's right, and they'll shame you if you do what's wrong. And you have followed that pattern from the time that you were a child. Jesus says, you're not getting into the kingdom. Never. Ever. You have to be more righteous than the most righteous people who've ever lived. Did the Pharisees do the best job that anybody could do in keeping the law? Yes, they did. Paul himself did the best job that any human being could ever do in keeping God's law. And yet God revealed to him that he was the worst of sinners, who persecuted the saints, who hated Jesus Christ. In the same chapter, in verse 27, Jesus said, "You have heard that it was said, 'You shall not commit adultery.' But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart." He says down in verse 33, "Again, you have heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not swear falsely, but shall perform to the Lord what you have sworn.' But I say to you, do not take an oath at all, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or by the earth, for it is the footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great King. And do not take an oath by your head." And he says, "Let what you say be simply yes or no. Anything more than this comes from evil." You see that Jesus had a higher law, a view of the law, than the Pharisees did. The Pharisees had to bring the law down to the level that you could keep it. But Jesus raised the law up to where God had originally given it. Because the greatest and foremost commandment is that you shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And there has not been a person alive aside from Jesus Christ who has fulfilled that law. If you're going to maintain the highest standards of the law, then no one is justified by the law. But everyone is condemned as a lawbreaker, a sinner. And the penalty for sin is death. "All the sinners of my people shall die by the sword." Let's end back in Galatians. There's much more that can be said on this. We're talking about what are the works of the law. And what scholars have done is they have redefined works of the law so that Paul's not talking about being a good person. He's not denying that you have to be a good person to be justified. He's just denying that you have to be circumcised or keep the feasts and festivals of the Jews or their dietary laws. He's just saying certain parts of the law that really distinguish Jewish people from Gentile people, those things don't make you righteous. But he is obviously not saying that you don't have to be a good person to go to heaven. And the Catholics like that position. They say, "Hey, you evangelical scholars are finally figuring this out. That you do have to cooperate with the grace of God. You do have to keep the sacraments of the Roman Catholic Church. You do have to become a good person. And the grace of Christ, if you believe that you're justified by faith alone, and you have not had time to become a good person, you're not going to heaven." And so if we define works of the law differently, then we can change the gospel in Galatians chapter 2, verse 16. But it doesn't work. Why doesn't it work? Thousands of reasons. I'll give you one. Galatians chapter 3, verse 10. Read the rest of the book. The rest of the book unpacks what Paul means when he says, "No one will be justified by works of the law." And here in Galatians chapter 3, verse 10, Paul clarifies what he means by works of the law when he says, "All who rely on works of the law are under a curse." So read it the way that the New Perspective on Paul wants you to read it. They want you to say, everyone who thinks that by being Jewish, by being circumcised and having feast festivals and following their dietary laws, they're under a curse. "For it is written, 'Cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them.'" Does Paul in his argument say, cursed is everyone who doesn't keep the ceremonial parts of the law? He says, cursed is everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law. So that quotation tells us what Paul means when he says works of the law. And it's as simple as the fact that this are the law, the works that the law requires. The works that the law requires to have obeyed the law. And that is much, much more than being circumcised and eating the right foods. Did the Jews go into exile just because they stopped circumcising? Well, no, they didn't stop circumcising. They were still doing that. In fact, they were still doing most of the ceremonial parts of the law. But why did the Jews die? Why did they perish as a nation? Because they were idolaters. Because they were unjust. Because they were thieves. Because they were immoral. Because they were divorcing their wives. It was this sin, the moral sin, that led to the death of the nation. That's why they came under the curse of the law. And all who rely on the works of the law are under a curse. Because if you understand the law, then you know that the standard is perfection, not pretty good. And that's why we have to be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works that we do. Now, to sum up, the truth that is denied in our practice will be denied in our doctrine. That's the process that is at work in the evangelical church, as it is called. But whatever forces are arrayed against the gospel, and I want you to hear this. This is the important punchline. Whatever forces there are that are arrayed against the gospel, and they are mighty. I want you to remember Martin Luther's hymn. Did we in our own strength confide, our striving would be losing. That terrible foe that opposed the gospel and Martin Luther 500 years ago is just as terrible, he's just as deceptive, he's just as overpowering, he's just as intimidating as he's ever been. But whatever forces are arrayed against the gospel, the force that stands for her is greater. The truth stands for himself. And he is mightier than all.